Well, it's a little warm today, so you see us ministers not quite as heavily clad as we might be, which is good. We're going to look today at the second book of Peter in the New Testament. Now, I've not got the church Bible on me, but if you just go backwards from the book of Revelation, you'll get there to Peter, chapter 1, verse 21. That's what we're going to look at. I heard not long ago, in fact last week, of that man who had made his own bit of modern art. I felt very sorry for him, because he went away. It was made of various pieces of metal. He'd constructed this piece of modern art. It was going to be worth, he hoped, £6,000. It was going to be exhibited the following week. But his landlord saw it in his absence and mistook it for a piece of scrap metal and took it to the scrap merchant and sold it for £10. I saw this in the Times, and I felt so sorry for the man. It couldn't happen to some things, but it can happen very easily to certain items that could be mistaken for being ephemeral, passing, temporary, of not very great value. It couldn't happen to the Bible, for example. This has been around for many years. It's going to go on being around. Whatever anybody says, this is going to continue to be the world's greatest piece of literature that has ever sold. It outsells everything else. It's going to go on selling. Voltaire, that stern critic of established Christianity, predicted in his own generation that within 100 years of his time, the Bible would be an obsolete book and would have gone out of circulation. It was, of course, an absurd prediction. He didn't seem to realize that if the Bible was put on the shelf, all the famous literature of the world would die with it. What would remain of Dostoevsky, or Tolstoy, or Milton, John Bunyan, Walter Scott? Tennyson said that the book of Job was the finest poem he'd ever read, and there are 300 biblical quotations in his works. Shakespeare used over 500 ideas and phrases taken from the Bible, and Byron's poem, Darkness, was inspired by the book of Jeremiah. Even Karl Marx's Das Kapital would have to be changed if the Bible disappeared. Many of his references would become quite meaningless without the Bible. If the Bible were removed, why, the paintings of Michelangelo, Raphael, and Leonardo da Vinci, and many others would become absolutely unintelligible. And would also, that would be true of the great music of Bach and Mozart, Handel, and so many others. Voltaire's prediction went wrong in any case, because 100 years after the time he lived, his own house had been turned into a Bible depot and was turning out Bibles by the hour in Paris. We're thinking about the Bible today, everybody, for these few minutes, very precious minutes, as we take our theme in the fourth one in the questions of faith that we're looking at: how reliable is the Bible? I suppose the first mistake that people make about the Bible is that they think it's a book. Well, you say, Mr. Preacher, I thought it was a book. Well, no, it's really a library of books. A library of 66 books that has been compiled, brought together over a period of some 1,500 years from many different cultures and backgrounds and people. And then the second mistake that people make about the Bible is that they think it's a library. Well, you say, I thought it was a library. It's two libraries. That's very important as well. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the two great libraries, both hanging together, and with Jesus Christ as the common denominator between them, binding them together. It's two libraries of books that we're looking at. How reliable is the Bible? It takes a while to get to know the Bible. You start by looking for Hebrews, you know, in the Old Testament, which is one of the mistakes that people make. Or you find yourself stuck when you get to the book of Leviticus. Perhaps you're already there and are stuck if you're a new believer. Or you think Moses was one of the 12 apostles. Or you think perhaps that an epistle is the wife of an apostle. Some people make that mistake. Well, inevitably what we need to do is to look within these two libraries of 66 books and examine them. It'll be a lifetime study. And our lives will be built around the worldview that the Bible gives to us. That's what's supposed to happen. Now look for a moment at 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 21. Verse 20 we'll start off with. First of all, says the apostle, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what we're talking about when we talk about reliability or the inspiration of the Scriptures. No prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That is the Bible's claim, at least for itself. That these words didn't come simply from the impulse of man. No, people moved by the Holy Spirit were speaking, were writing, were communicating. And as we look at the evidence provided by the character and the claims of the Bible itself, we become aware of several features about the world's most distributed piece of literature ever. First, we recognize the identity of its divine author. The identity of its divine author. Our text here tells us that the Holy Spirit was behind the authorship of the Scriptures. It says so elsewhere as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Many of us know by heart that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Across history, the Christian church has acknowledged the Bible's own claim that God is its ultimate author. The Church of England is glad to make that claim. We do so in our proper formularies of the Anglican Church. You look at them, you read about them, you find that Scripture has got the top authority for everything in our belief. The conviction that God was speaking the messages of the Old Testament is expressed many hundreds of times. Both the Jewish people and the New Testament writers accepted that the Old Testament was inspired by God. Jesus himself upheld that view. He believed the Scriptures. John 10, verse 35. We know, he said, that what the Scripture says is true forever. Luke 16, verse 17. Christ speaking, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become empty. Or Matthew 9, verses 4 and 5. There, Jesus Christ, very interestingly, quotes from the writer of Genesis 2, verse 24. But then Jesus goes on to say that it was God who said it. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, without question, gave the Scripture supreme authority. He put them above human reason, as, for example, when he challenged the Sadducees in Matthew 22, verse 29, when he said, you are wrong, not knowing the Scriptures. He put them above human tradition, as, for example, when in Mark 7, verse 13, he told the scribes and Pharisees that they had made God's word empty through their traditions handed down. So we in the Church of England and we in the historic churches all believe that same thing. We try to follow Christ's standard in this matter. Well, says somebody, Jesus taught this about the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament books? Well, we find that the New Testament writers make the same claim, namely that what they were producing and communicating was the very message of God. Sometimes people have questioned our belief as Christians in what is sometimes called verbal inspiration. And they say, can you honestly believe that the very individual words of the Bible are inspired by God? And in answer, we can only quote the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. Excuse me dotting around with some of these sentences of the Scripture. If you're taking a note, write them down, look at them later. 1 Corinthians 2:13, and we impart this, said Paul, in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. That at least is the claim. Actually, biblical inspiration can only be verbal, because if you take away the words, there's nothing left. It has to be a verbal inspiration. I like 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 at the end of this little letter, where Peter brackets St. Paul's writings with what he calls the other scriptures. So quite clearly he sees Paul's writings as coming into the category of Scripture itself. John, writing the book of Revelation, was quite aware that the message was coming from Jesus Christ. I'll develop this in a moment, but let's recognize what the Bible at least claims for itself, that it comes from God. So we see the identity of its divine author. I'm trying to speak not only to those of us who have been at this matter of the Christian life for many years, but also to those of us who are quite new, stumbling with the Scriptures, just entering the wonder and inspiration of them. The identity of its divine author. Secondly, the diversity of its human writers. Where does the Bible come from? Well, on the human level, of course, it comes from a very, very wide range of intellects and abilities and cultures. Some of the Bible writers wrote as prisoners in exile, while others ruled kingdoms. Some were ordinary shepherds, tent makers, fishermen, while others enjoyed high positions in society. They had very different temperaments. Among them were practical people, visionaries, analytical historians, despairing people, triumphant people. This is the fascination of the Bible's inspiration and reliability. It was God's message, but God never overrode the unique and different personalities of the writers. They were never reduced to the level of a typewriter or an impersonal computer. Amos, the desert dweller of the Old Testament, thunders out his message in a style and characteristic that would be expected of a man from the outback. Paul writes like a man with a university education. Matthew writes as a typical Jew. Luke writes as a typical Gentile. And yet, to quote that text again of ours, people moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we contrast the identity of the Bible's divine author with the diversity of its human writers. We're also faced with the unity of its many themes. The unity, thirdly, of its many themes. Listen again to that sentence. The people moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The message that came from God. Many writers, many books in these two libraries, many themes, but one message ultimately. These two libraries, which between them span some 1,500 or 1,600 years, have amazed generation after generation of Bible students with their one message, that of God's people and their need of a Savior and of God's ultimate triumph. Here's a book that is diverse, yet it's one. Here's a book that is ancient, and yet it is modern in its application and helpfulness to people today. We can learn lessons from the story of the king of Egypt, whom Moses dealt with over 3,000 years ago, and whose embalmed body may still be seen today, Ramesses II. All the way through the Bible, its central theme is being picked up. Long before Jesus was born, we read sentences about his coming ministry. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Bethlehem, Ephratah, you are one of the smallest towns in Judah, but out of you I will bring a ruler for Israel, whose family line goes back to ancient times. Or Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, shout for joy, you people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He comes triumphant and victorious, but humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Or Psalm 22, 16 and 17, they tear at my hands and feet. My enemies look at me and stare. They gamble for my clothes and divide them among themselves. So the unity of the Bible ultimately centers in Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, ladies and gentlemen, for a moment, why is it that the Scriptures haven't been added to by the historic churches over the centuries? You may get asked that question one day. That is, of course, apart from the groups on the margins, like the Mormons, who have added what they believe to be extra revelations from God. But why is it that at a certain point, the canon of Scripture, as it's called, the yardstick, which included the books of the Bible as Scriptures and excluded others, why was that yardstick finally fixed? Why don't we go on adding more Scriptures? Have you thought about that? Why are no new scriptures being written? Well, the answer lies in the fact that these documents revolve around a person of history and are a testimony to him. All that God wants to reveal to us about himself is contained in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So after Christ, there is to be no new revelation. Nothing that we didn't already know in him. The letter to the Hebrews puts it very well in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So beyond Jesus Christ, God has nothing definitive to say to our world. Of course, he goes on guiding us, helping us in our conscience, giving us of his wisdom as we pray about things that are affecting our lives. But the whole testimony of the scriptures is ultimately about him, God's last word to earth. There is not going to be another revelation like that. So we cover three areas very briefly in this little study: the identity of the Bible's divine author, the diversity of its human writers, the unity of its many themes centering in Christ, and fourthly, the authority of its inspired truth. Let's think about that for a moment. Is it inerrant? That's one of the great words that is tossed around in various parts of the world. The inerrancy controversy. Is it inerrant? The question is often being asked. And how do we answer that? Is the Bible infallible? That's another word that is tossed around. My answer is this, as a Bible student: most certainly it is infallible. It's never going to lead anybody astray. Its message consistently and unerringly leads to Christ, God's final revelation to the world. It corrects the church when worldliness or extremism set in. It provides the only reliable standard for belief and practice. Karl Marx was dead right when he commented, "Luther, by giving the Bible to the people in their vernacular language, put into their hands a powerful weapon against the nobility, the landlords, and the clergy." When questions about inerrancy are asked, however, further questions need to be put. Are we speaking of historical, scientific, mathematical, or journalistic standards of inerrancy? For example, if we were to apply to the Bible strictly computerized Western mathematical standards, we might get a few surprises. Numbers chapter 25, verse 9 tells us that 24,000 people were destroyed by an epidemic, whereas the New Testament report, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, puts the figure at 23,000. Is that an error? The Bible student cannot possibly regard that as an error. Here's a religious account of God's dealings with people, not a mathematical one. Presumably, one on-the-spot observer would have estimated that figure at 24,000. Another reckoned it was around 23,000. Doubtless, the actual mathematically accurate figure would never have been in terms of a neat round thousand, but somewhere between the two figures. It's the same with the history of the Bible. Are we looking for an exact blow-by-blow chronology of events? No, we're not. True historical genius, writes Sir William Ramsay, lies in selecting the great crises, the great agents, and the great movements. The historian may dismiss years with a word and devote considerable space to a single incident. Well, of course, Luke does that. And so the Bible will disappoint those who, for example, are hoping for a chronological record of all the pharaohs of Egypt, because this is highly selective, interpreted history. That doesn't mean it's an error. It's the same with that much-disputed battleground of Genesis. Could Genesis ever have been a journalistic account, such as the Daily Mail might have put together? Or a scientific account? Not at all. Here is a magnificent, timeless, religious explanation of our beginnings. It certainly doesn't conflict with the findings of science, but it's looking at our world from a different standpoint. Science is answering the question, how did our world come into being? The Bible is answering the question, who And why? Those questions. Science is probing the observable world. The Bible is revealing the unobservable. And what about difficulties in the Bible? Sometimes as you come through, you find Bible difficulties. You new ones who are new to the faith, if you find a difficulty, it need not stump you forever. It may stump you. That's a cricket expression. It may puzzle you for a little while. If it puzzles you and you can't get an immediate answer, shelve it for a bit and say, I'll come back to that later. Don't understand it at the moment, but one day I'll come back to that difficulty. Later on, you may find that what looks like an error, in fact, was simply a transcription error. I'll explain what I mean. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 30, it tells us that the city walls fell on 27,000 people and killed them. You say, that is a numerical puzzle. Don't understand how a wall could, in one blow, kill 27,000 people. And then I learned from the Hebrew experts that in early Hebrew, where there are no vowels, the word for thousand can equally well be translated fully armed soldier. And if that applies to 1 Kings 20, verse 30, you could take the sentence to read, the city walls fell on 27 armed soldiers. I'm not saying that that is the explanation, but that could be an explanation. Or Mark 15, verse 25 tells us that Jesus Christ was crucified at the third hour, that is to say at 9 a.m. Then John 19, verse 14 tells us that he was crucified at the sixth hour. Ah, this is somebody, clear discrepancy. Well, not necessarily at all. Is that not perhaps a transcription error that's happened as the copies have been copied down the years? The Boffins will tell us that the way that you would write third down, the third hour, is by means of a gamma. That's like an L upside down. It would look like this, like that, and a little top bit there, then a little acute accent over the top. An L upside down with a little acute accent. Then how would you write the sixth hour? Very nearly the same, like this. Little acute accent, and then a tiny cross across the down section. So it's the difference between the gamma and the digamma, as it's called. What has happened? Probably what happened was that some transcriber forgot to put in the little cross stroke down the digamma, and hence the slight discrepancy. But it is explainable. Or sometimes there are transmission errors. That what would sometimes happen, that scribes, as they wrote down the scriptures, but sometimes pop in the side of the margin only, they're little marginal comments. And it's possible that from time to time a marginal comment would slip into the main body of the text, without it meaning to, but as it got copied down the centuries, such a thing could happen. So, for example, John chapter 5, verse 4, is not in the oldest texts. And you'll find, with a modern translation of the Bible, there's an omission, there's no verse 4 in chapter 5 of John. That's the little bit where it talks about the angel who came down and would stir up the water of the pool. What had happened? Probably what had happened was that at some point a scribe had said, there's a very interesting bit of folklore about this, that some people said there used to be an angel who would stir up the pool. Then later in the copying, someone else would say, oh, that's interesting, I'll slip that in. And it would slip in. The task of the Bible scholars today is to look at the oldest documents that we've got, and to isolate those little transmission errors, and to say, that bit doesn't belong to the text. It's very thrilling to do Bible study of that nature, and to find out what was the original saying. Transmission errors like that are very, very few, but sometimes in the copying process, a thing like that would happen. Or a translation error could happen. Matthew 12, verse 40, even now still tells us that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Well, no, actually, you see, it was a megakatos. It was a great fish. And maybe that's just more accurate to get it right. So we work at this matter of Bible study. We try and help each other. This is why we get together in fellowship groups. This is why we try and do Bible study and go through the books of the Bible. Or look at the whole of the Bible from a bird's eye point of view, as we do in our training course at prime time. Critics of the faith will sometimes point to what they see as contradictions in the accounts of what happened, differences of time, or of numbers and so on. Well, we should in fact be very grateful that there are these different accounts, several versions of the same event, as we have in the Gospels. And through their different perceptions, from their different perspectives, they fill out the picture. You know, it was the same actually at the Battle of Waterloo. There were two entire armies of spectators and participants involved, and it depended on where you were in the field as to how you saw the battle. Who could even tell when the Battle of Waterloo began? The Duke of Wellington said it began at 10 o'clock. No, said General Alava, who rode beside him, it began actually at 11:30. No, said Napoleon, it actually began at 12. And Drouet agreed with him. No, said General Ney, it began at 1 o'clock. All those people had a different perception, a different standpoint. They were at different places. What they saw was marginally different from another. It's very important for us to take that into account as we look at the gospel stories. We're grateful. Our critics would like all the four gospels to be exactly the same. That would be pointless. We'd only have within one gospel. We've got four gospels. They fill out the picture. And we do Bible study in that way. So the identity of its divine author, the diversity of its human writers, the unity of its many themes, the authority of its inspired truth. And very lastly, as I close, the reality of its moral impact. The message that came from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, we read. There's Peter describing the scriptures. This is the book that changes people. It's changed you. Hundreds of people here. We can say the message of the Bible has turned me upside down and put me right, corrected me. It's the book that's not afraid to portray evil, even when some of the Bible's outstanding characters are involved. No secret is made of the sin of David, of the cowardice of Peter, of the doubt of Thomas, of the temper of James and John. In contrast, the Bible portrays for us the highest moral standard in history, the life of Jesus Christ. This is the book that consistently challenges evil, transforms lives, exalts Christ. Again and again, it'll do that. Plato, Socrates, and other Greek philosophers lived in the same century as Nehemiah of old. Nehemiah may not be the Bible's most prominent character by a very, very long way, but infinitely more millions of people around the world have read of Nehemiah's words and deeds than ever knew a single sentence of Plato. The impact of the Bible writers upon the world is out of all proportion to the amount of words they used. Think of it for a moment. By comparison with many university textbooks, what is John's Gospel? It's nothing more than a slim pamphlet. The Old Testament prophets live on in the inspired messages they gave us. But the bequest of each of those Old Testament prophets, men like Amos, Hosea, Micah, amounted to a few pages, a tiny booklet. But what an impact they've had. Augustine spent 17 years writing his monumental De Civitate Dei concerning the city of God, an enormous work. Josephus, too, with his historical outpourings. Today, those men are largely unread, except by a few specialists. It's the little pamphlets of the Bible writers that have taken hundreds of millions of readers by storm, to the extent that, as we were being told in the report that came out of the Manila Congress just a few days ago, that Christianity is the fastest growing movement in the world today. And it is the biggest family around. The Bible did that. The Bible is doing that. How grateful we are. So we prod each other gently about this great imperative of reading the Bible, studying it, getting to know it well, with that sure foundation under our feet. Yes, it is reliable. It's been tested over many years, and it's going to be reliable in my life. The identity of its divine author, the diversity of its human writers, the unity of its many themes, the authority of its inspired truth, and the reality of its moral impact. And that, in the end, is the final practical way of proving for yourself whether the Bible is reliable, does come from God, as we read it. It's because God stands behind the Bible that all Christians owe to it their loyalty, their obedience to its commands. Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher of old, said, "An heir finds the title deeds of his house. Will he say, 'Perhaps they are forged,' and neglect to examine them?" No, Blaise Pascal was upholding the authority of the Bible. We must study the Scriptures. It holds out such a promise. We must study it and come to it. Stephen Travis wrote, "Whoever heard of a Marxist on his deathbed asking for Das Kapital to be read to him? Or for a let us eat, drink, and be merry individual asking for a reading from Playboy?" It was a Chinese person, a Christian, who once said, "Whoever made this book made me." Let's pray. People moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Almighty God, we thank you for these words that have come to us. We follow the prayer of Wesley of old, who said, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore." God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very thing he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo, unius, libri, the person of one book. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.